Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Most of the time I've been on the broadcast here talking through what I preached on this past Lord's Day from 1 Peter in our study in 1 Peter. But periodically I'd like to share on the broadcast what we have been going over in our Sunday school lesson as well. And I'd like to do that on the broadcast today. In our Sunday school lesson, we've been going through Pilgrim's Progress as part of a larger study on the subject of sanctification in the life of the believer. And currently, as we're going through Pilgrim's Progress, we now find ourselves at chapter 12, which is entitled Christian Ascends the Hill of Difficulty. So what has happened in the text thus far is Pilgrim was continuing along the way with a couple of other characters that he had met just recently. The name of those two characters was Formality and Hypocrisy. They were false believers. They had come in a false way. They had jumped over the fence or the gate, I'm sorry, or the wall called salvation. And they had tried to join with Pilgrim along the way, saying that there was very little difference between them and the way that they had come into the way, and Pilgrim the way that he had come in the way. Of course, Pilgrim had gone through the wicket gate, the little turnstile that didn't allow him to bring any baggage or anything with him into salvation. Of course, Christian had gone to the through the Slough of Despond. Of course, Christian had already gone through the House of the Interpreter and chapter 8 there, where we had looked at so many different scenes that were brought before his eyes and so forth. But these men had gone through none of those things. They jumped over the wall of salvation way down the path here. And Pilgrim had exposed them for what they were, you know, false believers. They were thieves and robbers. They would be exposed by the Lord at the end. They would not gain access to the celestial city because of the way that they had entered into the Pilgrim's Path, that road to the celestial city. So they decided to, they mocked Christian some, and then they walked with him, although he separated himself from them. He walked ahead. They were walking behind him. And then suddenly they come to what's called the Hill of Difficulty, and that's where we pick up the narrative in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, or Bunyan writing, says this: "Now I understand that they all continued on until they came to the foot of a hill, at the bottom of which was a spring. And this same place two other ways joined at the straight way coming from the wicket gate. One turned to the left hand and the other to the right at the bottom of the hill. However, the narrow way continued straight up the hill, the name being Difficulty." So here is the Hill of Difficulty with two other roads going around the Hill of Difficulty. And there is a spring at the bottom. And so here is the straight way is to go up the Hill of Difficulty. The other two ways are two seemingly ways that will come back and connect back together at the other side of the hill, although they actually don't, we find out in this in the narrative as it goes forward. But here is a hill called Difficulty that is before the Christian as he is going on this pathway. So it's a hill that requires increased exertion and commitment on the part of the professed Christian coming to this point. And just like it was difficult in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ had come, it is difficult in the way that the Christian must come as well. And so there are these two other paths, and the name of the one path is called danger, and the name of the other path is called destruction. And the two false believers, the professors, the mere professors of Christianity, not the true possessors of Christianity, they decide to take one of these paths, each one of them. One goes to the right, one goes to the left. And I speculate, although Bunyan doesn't tell us in the passage which one went which way, I think it was formalists that probably went to the right, where the right would represent to the right of Christianity. So he's a legalist. He's a religious performer. He is trying to earn his own relationship with God based upon his own righteousness, his own works. And so he goes that way. And then the other one is not the way of legalism, but the way of license, the liberalism. And I think that it was the other false believer, the one who was a religious pretender, that went that way. And he went that way, and that both ways end in destruction, and they're full of danger and so forth. And they're never to be seen again. The narrative puts it this way. It says, "So Christian first drank of the spring for refreshment, and then commenced up the hill. He climbed up the hill, saying, 'This hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe.'" And so Christian, first of all, he drinks from the spring. It speaks of that the power of the Holy Spirit of God for refreshment. He's refreshed by the Spirit of God, and then being refreshed by him, he ascends the hill with this attitude of victory, that the Spirit of the living God through the Word of God will enable him to persevere and to ascend this hill that is before him. The narrative goes on. It says, "Thus formalist and hypocrisy also came to the foot of the hill. Here they saw that it was steep and high, and that there were two alternative ways to go, ways for them to go along, which they imagined would later join the way of Christian beyond the hill. So they decided to follow what appeared to them to be the easier routes, and the name of the one was danger, and the name of the other was destruction. So one proceeded along danger, which led him to a great wood, and the other along destruction, which entered into a wide field full of dark mountains, and there he stumbled and fell, never to rise again." Notice they don't drink from the spring that is there, speaking of the enablement, empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God, because they don't feel they need the enablement of the Spirit of God. They have everything that they need within themselves. So they go ahead on their way, and of course, there are ways that lead to destruction. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of destruction and death." Right? So they go along that way, and they perish. In the ways of God, of course, but their eternal souls go into eternal destruction. So the narrative then picks up with Christian and what happens with him. It says this, "Then I looked in Christian to see how far he had climbed up the hill. It appeared that he had been reduced from running to walking, and from walking to clambering on his hands and his knees because of the steepness of the incline. Now about halfway up the hill, there was a pleasant arbor provided by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. And so Christian reached the shelter where he then sat down to rest a while, and he pulled his scroll out of his chest pocket, and he began to read it for comfort. He also took a fresh look at the new garment which was given him as he stood before the cross, thus being pleasantly stimulated for a time. He at first snoozed and then fell fast asleep. And so here's where the narrative takes us as it talks about this place that was provided by the Lord. Now I summarized this place with two words. One was the word righteousness was a place, the place where Christian reflected upon the righteousness that had been provided to him, this coat that he was wearing, the garment of righteousness that he had that had been given to him by the Lord at the cross, speaks about the imputed righteousness of Christ that was given to Pilgrim as he went on this way here to Christian. And the second thing is the idea of rest in the passage. It speaks also of the scroll that was taken out of his pocket, his chest pocket that was near and dear to his heart. But the two items that I was zeroing in on, I had spoken already about the preciousness of the Word of God itself to the pilgrim, but the two items here was on the righteousness and rest that was provided for his refreshment by the Lord at this particular point. So I've already spoken on the subject of the righteousness on the broadcast. I wanted to take time today to look at the subject of rest in this passage. The Lord has provided a rest for his people. Here they are going through this very difficult pathway. He's climbing up this hill, at first running when he first approaches it, has an attitude that he's willing to go through difficulty in this life as he's going through the Christian life and so forth. But very soon, because of it's a very difficult way, he now has been reduced to just basically crawling in this difficulty as he is going up. And yet in the midst of this very difficult way, the Lord has provided rest for his people. So the application is, you know, as we're going through this life, this sanctification walk that we've been called to go through as Christians, you know, although we approach it with an attitude of that we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, and we have the enablement of the Spirit of God to give us the ability to go in this path, and we have the many other things that are given to us, blessings that are given to us by God and helps as we go along this way. Nevertheless, the Christian grows weary in this walk that he has with God. And the God, understanding this and knowing the weakness of our frame and knowing the susceptibility that we have to sink into times of where we're weak, and as we're walking in this way, he has provided for us a place of rest for us to receive refreshment for our soul. And to me, that rest speaks about the Sabbath day, the Lord's day that has been provided for his people. At one day out of seven each week, the Lord has provided a place of rest where the people of God come together in the church in order to rest, find rest for their souls as they are going through this walk. So I wanted to look at that, the fourth commandment that is given to us in Exodus chapter 20, and specifically in verses 8 through 11. Let me read it to you. It begins this way. He says, this is Moses, of course, speaking here and recording for us what is spoken about the Ten Commandments. And he says here, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So when we start off here, we find that this is the fourth of the opening table of the law. There are four commandments on the first table of the law, six commandments on the second table of the law. The first table of the law deals with us and our relationship with God. The second table of the law deals with us and our relationship with man. The next commandment that is here, the fifth commandment, is thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and so forth. Then thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, and so forth in those commandments. So the second table all deal with our relationship one with the other. Now that whole point about relationship with God, relationship with others is a key point. I brought it out in our study in 1 Peter that this is what the redemption does. It not only corrects our relationship with God, but it also impacts our relationship with others as well. Both of those two things, both of those two parts, are part of the redemptive work of God taking place in the life of the redeemed, his redeemed people. This particular commandment is the final dealing with our relationship with God. Now, you can put those first four commandments on. You can attach a word here to better understand them. One, the first one speaks about worshiping God exclusively. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second one speaks about worshiping God acceptably. It speaks about having no graven images in the way that he should be worshipped. He has prescribed a certain way for him to be worshipped. And we're not open to just worship him in any way, shape, or form that we see fit. The third one speaks about worshiping God reverently, not taking the name of God in vain. And then the fourth one that we're looking at today speaks about worshiping God deliberately, that is, keeping the Sabbath day holy. So exclusively, acceptably, reverently, and deliberately are the ways that we are to worship God, the way that God himself has revealed to us that he will consider to be acceptable worship that is given to him by his people. So this particular commandment that we're looking at, worshiping God purposely in the fourth commandment, we see that God has set apart one day each week for the exclusive, acceptable, and reverent worship of himself by his people. This is what the church is for. It is for the worship of God on the Lord's Day, gathering together as God's people to worship the Lord. Many people have turned the church and the Lord's Day into just an evangelistic enterprise, that the whole purpose of the church is that, you know, the people of God go out and invite people to come to church, and then the preacher then each and every week then preaches just a salvation message. And it's so there's not a delving down into God's word so that the people are not being equipped with the word of God during that message. And really the service is not even geared around the exclusive, acceptable, reverent worship of God per se. It is more just used as an introductory setting for people that we feel are interested in Christianity, that we have invited to come and then be evangelized. And so the church today, many of the modern churches, they're all scripted then towards this type of event. And they've made then the worship service on Sunday morning to be this, you know, to be an introductory class into Christianity, an evangelism 101 type of experience. But that's not what the Lord has designed the Sunday morning, the Lord's Day service to be, its worship service to be. He has designed it to be the exclusive, acceptable, and reverent worship of himself by his people. And despite this, clear teaching that we find in the Word of God on this subject, possibly no other commandment has been the subject of such great controversy in the church, more so than this fourth commandment. Some people they don't see it this way, and for various reasons that we'll talk about here in a few minutes, but some view the command as being part of the ceremonial law of God in the Old Testament, and therefore they consider that this command has been passed away along with the rest of the Jewish ceremonies. So to folks that hold this particular position, they now basically have 9 commandments, not 10 commandments, that have been given to the Christians in the New Testament scripture. Some say that the command was not given to all men, but it was just given to the Jews. And since it was just given to the Jews, and since we are not Jewish, most people in the New Testament, Gentiles, have been saved, and most churches are made up of Gentile believers in the New Testament. So, therefore, they say that this command is not for us. But what we find when we look in the Word of God is we find that this command was actually given to all men. It was not given to just the Jews. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man," i.e. mankind. It was not made for a specific subset of mankind, i.e. the Jews or any other ethnic group within the broader group of mankind. But Jesus specifically said the Sabbath was made for man. And so the people honored the principle, we find, of the Sabbath before it was given in a written form at Mount Sinai. Remember the instructions in Exodus chapter 16. I'm reading here from Exodus chapter 20, where the commandments are given. But 4 chapters before that, in Exodus chapter 16, there were instructions given about the gathering of the manna in Exodus chapter 16. And those instructions that were given in Exodus 16 reveal to us that the principle of the Sabbath was in place during that time as much as, it was in, when it was codified there in the written law of God that was given in Exodus chapter 20. So we see that in Exodus 16 and verse 23, it says this, "And he said unto them, that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and that which remaineth over lay up for you, for to be kept until the morning." So in Exodus 16:23, they are given instructions that on the night before the Sabbath, they should make enough food for the Sabbath day so that they would not be working during the Sabbath day the following day. So, see, the principle was already in place before the law of God was codified or in written form had been given to the people of God. And not only there do we find this, but we find that God established the pattern of one day's rest after 6 days of work at creation. It's in Genesis that we first read about this, and we're only 2 chapters in to Genesis, where we read that on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all of his work which he had made, and God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God had created and made. So it's a creation-established principle given to us in Genesis 2. Again, in Exodus 31, in verse 17, it says this, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations." for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. For the 6 days the Lord has made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it speaks about this perpetual nature of this particular command in the covenant. And it says that it was ties it to the initial stages of it in the creation, in God's creation of all things in the beginning. And then it says it's to be kept as a, throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant unto the Lord. So in the beginning, it goes way back to the beginning, and it extends way out into eternity as well. So the Sabbath is part of both the ceremonial and the moral law of God. It touches both of those, and therefore you can't just dismiss it as being part of the ceremonial law. You can't just dismiss it as being part of just something that was said to the Israelites but has no other bearing on any other people because of the many scripture texts that speak against that. We'll talk about that more when we come back from the break. We'll look at what the scripture has to say, specifically in Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at the whole idea about what was included in the ceremonial law versus the inclusion of this in the moral law of God as well. We'll also take a peek at some of the texts that are used where people argue against the permanence of the Sabbath day. There are three texts in particular that people bring up, and we'll take a look at those texts when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, I had started in the first half of the broadcast, first of all, to mention why we're talking about this subject is because it's come up in our study in Pilgrim's Progress, where a rest was provided for Pilgrim while he was going up the a place of rest, too, was provided for Pilgrim while he was going up the hill of difficulty. So we've been looking at the fourth commandment, the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has provided a day of rest and a place of rest in the church for his people as they go through this difficult time of sanctification here throughout this world. So I was talking about that one of the complaints about the keeping of the Sabbath day is that it was part of the ceremonial law of God. But what we find in the Word of God is that the ceremonial law, or is part of both, this commandment is part of both the ceremonial law and the moral law of God. Now, it's true that the ceremonial law has passed away, and Hebrews makes this very clear. It points out that, you know, that all of these items that were being still kept in the New Testament scripture that were associated with the ceremonial law of God, it was wrong to trust in them and to hold to them because the ceremonial law was all a prefigurement of what was to come. And once the substance of what was being prefigured in the Old Testament, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, had actually come and the fulfillment had come, it was wrong then to hold to that which was just just the shadow in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he says repeatedly that it was now sinful for them to hold to the shadow when the substance had come, because in doing so they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of all of those things. So it's true that there were a lot of things that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews that had been done away with that were part of the ceremonial system. But it is also true that not everything was passed away in the Old Testament, because even though the fourth commandment was part of the ceremonial law, it was also part of the moral law of God. It had a dual aspect to it. And so it doesn't negate the fact that the Sabbath is part of the enduring moral law of God. So that the Sabbath being part of the ceremonial law, we could say, okay, it was passed away with the ceremonial law. But you can't get away from the fact that the Sabbath is also part of the moral law of God, which never was abrogated, was never done away with. So God placed the Sabbath day in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It's delivered with the same absolute authority as the other nine commandments that are given. Nobody in their right mind would say, well, you know, we should do away with thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal. You know, nobody would take their X-Acto knife out and cut that commandment out of the Ten Commandments of God. Well, this commandment was given in the same manner, with the same authority, there's no indication here whatsoever in the giving of the command that it's something that can be repealed or replaced or done away with. And so God has never done that in with the Ten Commandments, any of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment as well. The Sabbath is permanent in its duration. It was instituted, as I read before, at creation. And there's even a sense in which in Isaiah 66 that it seems to be spoken about as part of the millennial kingdom as well. And so who would remove what God has written here? Now, some say, well, the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, it is just not practical in our modern age. It may have been practical way back when and these ancient or historical records that you're talking about, you know, but during our modern days with this hectic pace of our modern society, you know, the observance of the Sabbath is just not practical. But I would say that you're making actually the case for why the Sabbath day is even more precious during our day and age than it was during the days of the old days, specifically because of our hectic pace. We need a day of rest. We need a day where we can find rest for our souls, where we can stop from the hustle and bustle of the economic activities and so forth, and just take a day to reflect upon the Lord and find rest for our souls. Some people say, well, you know, it's certainly an impractical thing from a from a business perspective. First of all, I would say that the Sabbath has never been practical from a business standpoint, right? That's true. You know, somebody could make the case, they say, well, you know, you're losing 1/7 of your earning potential. You know, your competitor is going to have 7 days to sell his wares. You're only going to have 6 days to do it. And they say, well, see, you know, it doesn't make any economical sense. It's not practical from a business perspective. But I would say, here's a good case in point. How about Chick-fil-A? They close on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. And so, you know, on Sunday, they don't seem to have done too bad. I think I read the other day that they were the third leading fast food chain restaurant in the world. You know, I mean, that's pretty good, right? It didn't seem to harm their bottom line very much that they're not open on the Lord's Day. So it just doesn't make the data says otherwise, right? They seem to be doing just fine. So there are three texts of Scripture that people use to argue against the permanence of the Sabbath day. The first one is found in Romans 14. The second one is found in Colossians 2. And the third one is found in Galatians 4. Let me read them to you very quickly. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 and 6 says this. It says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth another day alike. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So there's the first text that we read. So just saying that, you know, you can esteem a day if you want to esteem a day, but as long as you esteem it unto the Lord, great. if you don't want to esteem a particular day, then you can still say, hey, the Lord, I esteem every day under the Lord. What's the difference? Great. Just do what you want there. You don't have to pick a particular day. That's what they're saying here, okay? Colossians chapter 2 says this, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so they say, hey man, don't judge me. You say that the Sabbath, you're going to keep the Sabbath and you see it as being a special day under the Lord. Well, fine, you go ahead and do that. But you don't have any right to judge what I'm doing on the Sabbath day because of Colossians chapter 2. You can't judge that. You can't judge what I'm eating or what I'm drinking. You have no right to do these things. If you want to keep the day, fine, but that's up to you. Okay, and the third one, Galatians chapter 4, it's in verses 10 and 11. It says, ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And so it's saying, wow, if you're going to observe a certain day, you're going backwards. You're still under the law. You're not under grace. And so I'm really concerned about whether you get the whole plan of salvation at all, because here you are observing certain types of days, and it's a bad thing that you're doing this. Well, how do we answer these things? You know, these texts seem to say that to observe the Sabbath is legalistic and it's not mandatory for Christians to do this. How do we oppose this? One, there's one critical flaw, fatal flaw in all of the logic that is used here that says that these texts are all condemn the keeping of the Sabbath. And the fatal flaw is this, that none of those three texts that I cited make any reference to the weekly Sabbath. That's where the fatal flaw is. See, they're not talking about the same thing that we're talking about. In Judaism, there were many ceremonial Sabbaths that were there. And since those Sabbaths were purely ceremonial, part of the ceremonial system, since they were merely foreshadows, they passed away with the coming of the substance of the gospel message. I would agree with all of those texts as to the particular Sabbaths that they are talking about, those ceremonial Sabbaths. But God has never, ever, in any part of his word, he has never spoken a single word about the abrogating of the weekly Sabbath, the one that appears on the seventh day or the first day of the week in the New Testament scripture. So there's how we combat all of those three texts that are there. Notice that many of them were in plural, like the one in second and Colossians 2. It says, or of Sabbath days that were there. So it's talking about those ceremonial texts. So although God did not abrogate the weekly Sabbath, he did alter it in the New Testament scripture. And what the change of the observance of the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day, what it reflects is, it reflects a couple of things. One, first of all, the word Sabbath just means rest. It does not stipulate on which day the rest should come. So it's not inherent in the idea of keeping the Sabbath day. It's not spoken of a particular day within the word itself, within the concept itself. So the rest occurs after 6 days of labor. A quick interjection of a thought here as well. You know, it implies in the command that we should be laboring for those 6 days, right? A lot of people, maybe because of the they're not actually laboring those 6 days. They don't feel that we need a special day of rest that comes afterwards. So let me just throw that little caveat in there. It says something about the fact that we should be laboring. We should be working for those 6 days. God worked. We should be working as well. It's a Christian concept of vocation and about work, that we should be working as unto the Lord. And whatsoever we find our hand to do, do it with all your might. We should be working well unto the Lord during those 6 days. But that's a side note. In the Old Testament, it occurred on our Saturday, the Sabbath did. In the New Testament, it has been changed to our Sunday. In the Old Testament, it celebrated and commemorated God's creative work, is what it was pointing to then. But in the New Testament, the change reflects that it commemorates Christ's redemptive work in the New Testament scripture. So it's still, of course, historically tied to the creative work of God in the beginning, but it also now is reflecting the redemptive work of Christ in the New Testament scripture now that the substance has come. So the change is reflected in the scripture in the following manner. First of all, Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples then in the succeeding weeks. He appeared to them on the first day of the week. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, came on the first day of the week. In the New Testament, the church is met on the first day of the week. The Bible refers to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. And so just as other things like the Lord's Supper replaced the celebration of Passover, was Passover in the Old Testament was the commemoration. In the New Testament, it's commemorated by what we call the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. The first day of the week is now the Lord's Day, and it replaced the seventh day of the week, the observance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. So Hebrews chapter 4 says this in verses 9 and 10. It says, "There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." So Canaan was a typical of our spiritual rest, the promised land, right? When they came in, it was a typical representation of the spiritual rest of God's people. The spiritual rest of salvation was accomplished through the finished work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ completed the work of redemption just as God completed the work of creation in this text. So what we find here is that on that basis, the text is saying, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." Now, the word remaineth in this passage, remains, it has the idea of something that is left over from what had gone before. So here is the writer of the book of Hebrews talking about all of these Old Testament items that had passed away, that don't remain, that are not to be carried over into the New Testament. All of this ceremonial system that he says these things are not to be carried over. The sacrifices, the holy days, the rituals, the tabernacle itself. None of this is to be carried over into the New Testament, he says. But then he says, but there remains one item that is left over that is to be carried over into the New Testament's text. And what is that new item? The rest, literally the Greek, when he says there remains a rest for the people of God, the word rest here is literally the word Sabbath. It's sabbatismos is the word here, sabbatismos. It means the keeping of the Sabbath. That is the rest that he's speaking about. So amidst all the other things that God removed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one thing remained, and that one thing was the keeping of the Sabbath remains. That's what he's saying in this text. Now, what does this include in the text? Well, it's a day for the avoidance of all unnecessary work, right? The seventh day, or the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, it should not be the same as every other day, right? It says the Sabbath day requires us to rest from our labors. In that day, thou shalt not do any work, we are told in the scripture. So we're, don't think of, well, I've got Sunday off. I'll save this work to be done then on Sunday. I'll do it then rather than doing it now. So we're just taking, the work from the 6 days and moving it over. Hey, listen to what was said in Nehemiah chapter 13. When they moved into the, here they had repaired the walls and so forth, and the walls have been torn down because, had been burned with fire. The gates had been burned with fire. The walls had been knocked down. Nehemiah was then tasked by God to go back and lead this rebuilding of the walls and reestablishment of Jerusalem and so forth. And all of that had taken place because of the rebellion of God's people. They had stopped keeping his commandments and so forth. And here's what Nehemiah says in the 13th chapter. So this is after the walls have been built. He says, "In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the sheaves and lading asses and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens were brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in that day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of wares, and they sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that you do? Ye profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants I set at the gates, that there should be no burden to be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants of the sellers of all kinds of ware, they lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them, and I said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." And he didn't mean laying hands on them in the way that you're thinking of it. Yeah, around their neck, I think, is what he was talking about. "From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come, and they should keep the gates, and to sanctify the Sabbath day." And then he adds this. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." Here was a man that was zealous for the Sabbath day. You know, he was concerned that the people of God, that part of the portion that brought the wrath of God upon them was that they had forsook the Sabbath day. It was just another day. You know, that it was another day to go do whatever you want to do. Another day to just get the work done that you didn't get done on Saturday because you were watching the ball game. And so now you could just put it off to Sunday. And he was commended for doing this, and they were condemned for breaking the Sabbath day. So certain types of work are certainly permitted on the Sabbath day. Christ did certain types of work on the Sabbath day. He allowed his disciples to pluck corn and to satisfy their hunger. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And I think we could extrapolate from that principle that the Lord laid out, that some people try to make the Sabbath day, the keeping of the Lord's day, it becomes an end in itself. I'm not interested in that at all. You know, they want to make long lists for people, and they thrive on making these long lists for people. They thrive on pointing out all sorts of Sabbath violations and so forth. I'm not interested in policing it this way. That's not the point. The Lord is saying, the Lord of the Sabbath is saying, that man was not made to be a slave to some burdensome list of man-made do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day. And I don't make lists for the people in the congregation that I've been called to pastor. But I would just say that you should be thinking to yourself, and you have to be answerable to the Lord for your own conscience, right? Before God yourself, you have to say, have I hallowed this day? Is this day any different than every other day that I have? You could say, well, we go to church on this day, but is it more than that? Even between the church service, some people just look at church then as almost a necessary evil that they have to take care of. Well, I know I got to go to church, so we'll tick that off of our list. But then the rest of the day, we'll get on with what we really want to do the rest of the day. Well, that's not the right attitude about the Sabbath day either, right? So you have to be in good conscience before God as to what you are doing on the day that He is set aside for the worship, for His worship, acceptable worship of God. So Christ allows works of necessity to be on that day. You know, obviously there's people that need to help people. You know, like people that are, you know, acts of mercy are to be done on that day. There's people that are in the medical industry that work in hospitals and so forth. That type of work is certainly acceptable. How about works of piety on the Sabbath day? You know, I may work harder on the Sabbath day than on any other of the days. You know, I preach three times on the Sabbath day, and in between the Sabbath day, a lot of times I'm meeting with people or fellowshipping with people, have people over to the house and so forth. And so, you know, I think the case could be made. There's a lot of work being done by preachers and Sunday school teachers and evangelists and shut-in visitation workers and so forth. You know, I think that in keeping with the command, they're all exempt from the idea of violating this prohibition on the Sabbath day, not to be working that day. But it should be a day of rest and refreshment for the people of God. That's the idea. The literal word, like in Exodus where it says, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, and thine oxen and thine ass may rest, and thy son and thy handmaid and thy stranger may be refreshed. The word refreshed there in Exodus 23, it means breath. It has the idea, you'll get a chance to catch your breath. So the Sabbath enables us to catch our breath from all of the activities of the previous week, and it allows us to refresh ourselves so that we can be prepared for the activities of the week to come. Many generations, you know, they have found the Sabbath day to be a wise and a beneficial and a gracious gift from God, a day of avoiding all this unnecessary work that we do, we put off onto the Sabbath day, and leave that for the days to come. My friend, do this upcoming Lord's Day. Spend the Lord's Day in the things of the Lord, refreshing your soul with Him, and I think you'll find it to be a great benefit for your soul. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.